I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Acts chapter 17. As is our custom, we'll read our focus passage, verses 16 and 17, in its context. So we'll read the whole chapter. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, Acts 17 records for us that wonderful sermon on Mars Hill, that a place in the intellectual center of Athens where Paul gave a defense of Christian gospel. It pains me to say this, but unfortunately, we won't actually consider the sermon of Paul. That will have to be left for another time. There's a lot there. Our focus, rather, will be on what comes before that, verses 16 and 17. And I've chosen this text as a theme, as a vision for 2014, as we considered last week, 2013. Today we consider this year, 2014. And what can sustain us, not only in this year, but in every year to come? A zeal for the glory of God, a zeal for the worship of God. And that means a zeal against idolatry. And more on that as we consider this text. We begin in verse 1 of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that was Thessalonica. Now we move to Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now our focal passage here. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, or God-fearers in some translations, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in the temples, made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let us ask God's blessing upon our time, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we consider it, as we think upon it, as we chew it over in our minds and hearts, Father, give us illumination, illumine us, illumine our hearts, our minds, our understanding to see wondrous things from your word, and that we would be emboldened and encouraged not only in this week, but in this year, as we think about what you have called us to do in this time and place. Be with us now as we consider your word. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we look forward to 2014, we have here a wonderful vision for us, a wonderful mission for us individually, for us as families, as homes, but for us as a covenant community, as a church in Jersey City. This vision is not only for you, but it's for me too. It's to characterize you and me. And so in what follows, I speak not only to you, but I speak to me as well. There are two ways to see this truth before us. Or God's word in general. There is a way to see it on the ground, and then you can see it also in the air. When you're on the ground, you're working day by day, you're seeking to be faithful week in, week out. And oftentimes, your orientation isn't quite there. You don't know where you're going, you don't know where you're coming from, you're just, as it were, on the hamster's wheel. And that's one way to see a place. That's one way to see God's truth, seeing it day in and day out. But for the next few minutes, I want us to take a bird's eye view to elevate ourselves and see the vision, the expansive land before us. Where is it that we're going in this year? Where is it that we ought to want to go in 2014 as a church? What is it that we see? What's the landscape like? What is it that God has before us? It's like Moses being brought up to the mountain, even though Moses didn't enter the land of Canaan. He's being brought up to the mountain to see the richness of the land before him, to see that it's a good land, the land of promise, the land that the people will in short time inherit. And that's the same thing I want us to do here. Let's take a bird's eye view of this vision, this mission that God has for us in 2014. And to be very concise about it, it's simply the title of the sermon. It's to be zealous, to have zeal against idolatry, against false worship, wherever we see it, whether it's in our hearts, and more to the point in this passage, whether it's out there in the culture, in the circles, in the marketplace, in the Athens in which we inhabit, to have a zeal against it because it is nothing short of rebellion against God. But we can't stop there. We need to be not only zealous against false worship and against idolatry, but be zealous for the true worship of the true and the living God, to be zealous that all men would come into Zion and worship God, to know God, even as we have known Him and have been known by Him. We'll unpack that more in a minute, but that is it, to be zealous against idolatry and to be zealous for the worship of God. May that characterize us this year. How does Paul teach us about this vision? How do we see this fleshed out in the ministry of Paul in our text? Well, first of all, Paul observes something, and you'll see it in verse 16. We're going to park ourselves mainly in verse 16 and 17 here. But in verse 16, it says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them," that is for Silas and Timothy, he'd given a request to have them join him in Athens, "his spirit was provoked within him as what? As he saw that the city of Athens was full of idols." Athens is a city that is full of idolatry. The heyday, the prominent time of Athens was actually 300 or 400 years prior, when Socrates and Plato and others of that ilk lived. But even at this time, at about 50-52 AD, Athens is still an intellectual center. It's still a prominent place of commerce and of the exchange of ideas. And it's a place also that is a center of false worship. And like any learned man, perhaps Paul was looking forward to going to Athens and finally seeing the various places where the philosophers of renown had taught and where their schools were established. He may have even been impressed by Athens to some degree. And yet, we're told that it's not long before Paul is in Athens that he sees day after day the city is saturated with idols, and that term, full of idols, connotes a saturation. Athens is oozing with idolatry. As one commentator said, it was probably easier to run into an idol than to run into a person. That's how full of idolatry Athens was. A temple for every god, temple prostitutes for every temple, for every god, and feasting for gods. The life of Athens revolved around false worship. One could not live, one could not move, one could not buy, one could not breathe in Athens without being confronted with the false worship in that city. What are idols? What is idolatry? And I don't want us to take that for granted. So here's a quick, there are many ways to define it, but one good biblical definition is that it's an idol is anything that gives your life meaning. We think of idols oftentimes as these primitive totem poles where people chant in front of and they pray and they spend long periods of time in front of. But idols really are just anything that people put their trust in that gives their life meaning. It's the thing or the person or the habit or the practice or the place that you cannot live without. It's the most significant aspect of your life, and we see many examples of that in our time. We see people worshiping, getting their meaning, placing their trust in amusement, entertainment, sexual gratification, power over others, family, spouse, money, good times. But at the end of it all, you see, idolatry is the elevation of the person over God and the bringing down of God. Idolatry is nothing short of rebelling against God. It seeks to rob God of His power. In short, it's an attempt to do away with God, to kill off God. And Paul, you see, sees that day in and day out, as Peter says in his epistle of Lot, the righteous Lot tormented his soul, seeing the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in a very similar way, Paul here, we can say, is under the torment, being provoked. He is moved, he is compelled in his innermost spirit as he sees the false worship, the rebellion against God, the idolatry of Athens, codified in society, exalted and promoted. And he knows that what idolatry deserves is nothing short but judgment. As he says at the end of his sermon, he says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There will come a day, Paul says, that idolatry will be judged. But you see, the first thing we notice about Paul is that he observes. He has eyes open to see the world around him. We ask ourselves, we must ask ourselves, do we have eyes to see what's around us? Do you see the world around you? Do you see the idolatry that is pervasive in your society? Or are you blind to it? Do you see Journal Square on Sunday morning? Journal Square, I don't know, and for our visitors, you probably haven't seen it, but for us, for those of us who worship here, Journal Square is a place full of idolatry. You have those nice people across the street, the Mormons, Latter-day Saints. You have a huge, I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness megachurch, but there's a megachurch over on Kennedy Boulevard, the Stanley Theater. And it's a place where you can't find someone, you can't find a man without a tie and a suit on Sunday morning. I mean, all over the week, during any other time, you don't see that. But on Sunday morning, you see idolatry codified. Do you see that? Do you see it? Do you see people going with their briefcases to worship a false god? Gods who are no gods at all, who are dead. Do you have eyes to see it? You have to. You have to. If we are to be about the mission of God, you need to see that. You need to pay attention to it. That needs to move you. These are not nice people going off to do their middle class thing in Jersey City. These are people who are about the worship of a false god. And that's nothing short of rebellion. And that rebellion deserves nothing short but the judgment of God And that leads us to a second point. Not only does Paul observe, but this observation does something to him. It provokes his spirit. We read that his spirit was provoked within him. He's moved in his innermost being as he sees the idolatry. You see, the provocation of Paul is to the degree that he is seeing the idolatry. It's very clear in our text. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. This is the sensitivity, the responsiveness, the soft-heartedness that the gospel does, that the gospel accomplishes in our hearts. He is not numb. He's not oblivious. He's not indifferent. He doesn't put blinders on. He doesn't say, well, I'm just here waiting for my companions. I can't do anything about it. No, this is a righteous provocation. And it's the same kind of language that we find in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament, and this word is repeatedly used in the Greek Old Testament. The Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, but in the Greek Old Testament, we find this in a number of places. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to Deuteronomy 32, and we'll just see this one passage here. This is the song of Moses, and he's recounting the history of Israel in Deuteronomy 32. And in verse 16 and in verse 21, we find this word, provoke. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16, Israel, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. And then in verse 21, it says, they made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You see, God is provoked by idolatry, the idolatry of his people and the idolatry of the world. And so Paul here is just being Christ-like. He is just acting in a way analogous to God. God is provoked with false worship. He is zealous. He is jealous. He is provoked when gods who are no gods are worshipped. And Paul is jealous and zealous and provoked and moved. He is disturbed when he sees the false worship in Athens. Not only must we ask, do we have eyes open to see idolatry in Jersey City, in our society, in our circles? We don't all live in Jersey City, so wherever we live, do we have eyes to see it? We have to ask that question, but we, in the same vein, must ask a second question. Are we provoked in our spirit? Are we moved? Are we disturbed by the sin that we see practiced and codified and exalted and promoted in our contexts, in our lives, by those around us? Are we disturbed or are we oblivious? Are we numb? Are we unresponsive? Are we so used to that we are unmoved? If we are to be about the mission and the vision of God for Jersey City, for this church, we have to have eyes to see, and seeing and observing, we need to ask God to move us and to provoke us. You see, we're not going to have one iota of compassion for the lost until we see and feel the weight of what is being done, of what's happening. We won't have one iota of love for those who are without God and without hope in this world until we see the gravity of their sin. And truth be told, we won't be provoked
in our spirit, if we are numb not only to the sin outside of us, but if we are numb to the sin inside of us, if we are oblivious to how we fail God, to the gravity and the seriousness of our sin. Paul teaches us that we are to observe, we are to see, and seeing and observing, we are to be provoked and moved. This is the first, and quite honestly, it's the most important aspect of our text, seeing and being moved and being provoked. But not only does Paul see and observe and is provoked, this initial provocation compels him to do something. It compels him, it moves him, not just to be stirred up inside and to be righteously angry. It moves him to action. What is it that Paul does? Well, he proclaims and he persuades. He seeks to proclaim Christ and persuade all those around him, Jews and Greeks, of the absolute claims of Christ. What he does in Athens really is just what he's been doing all along. Look at our text. And it's one of the reasons why we read the whole chapter. But in terms of proclamation, we see Paul doing this in Thessalonica, in Berea, and now in Athens. In verse 3, chapter 17, he says, Luke says that Paul went in on three Sabbath days and was reasoning with them from the scriptures, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And then in verse 13, we read, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." And in verse 23, Paul says, "What therefore you worship as unknown," there was an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. The Athenian people were so religious, they wanted to cover all their idolatrous bases. They had erected statues and idols and altars to every possible god, including the one that they didn't know, in case he would be offended by their overlooking him. And Paul says, "This which you don't know," in verse 23, "this I proclaim to you." Paul proclaims in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then now in Athens. But not only does he proclaim this provocation, this righteous anger, so to speak, not only compels him to proclaim Christ, moves him to persuade others of Christ. And we see this in verse 2. It says that he's reasoning from the scriptures. In verse 4, we read that some of them were persuaded. In verse 17, we read that Paul reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. So here we have a picture of Paul, proclaiming, making known Christ, but also reasoning, persuading, following up that proclamation with proof, with reason, with persuasion. Notice what may seem like an obvious fact, and it's this, that Paul is not in a holding pattern. Paul isn't waiting around for someone to do something. You know, Athens wasn't in the plan. I just accidentally got dropped here because they were persecuting me in Berea. So I'm just here kind of in a holding pattern, waiting for the next guy to evangelize Athens. No. He does something about it. He's not going to leave Athens for the next guy. This is someone else's job. Right? So often, if you've lived with roommates, or even
in your homes with siblings, right? You see a little... I lived with roommates for 2 years. It was a glorious time. I have no qualms about it. They were wonderful people. But we had our issues. You know, you see a little pile of trash. You see a little dust that needs to be wiped. The table has a few crumbs on it. You're thinking, I'm going to leave that for the next guy. That's not my job, right? It's the next guy syndrome. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't leave it up for the next guy. Neither should you at home. If you see something that needs cleaning, do it. If you see something, guess what? You are qualified to do something about it. And Paul sees something, and guess what? He is qualified to do something about it. And it's the same thing with us. We are here in Jersey City. What is it that you see? You're in Avenel, in the Oranges, in Union City, Weehawken, I mentioned it, okay? And as you're seeing the idolatry, as you're being moved in your spirit, as you're praying, Lord, what are you praying? Are you praying, Lord, send missionaries to Jersey City? We are it! We are it! God has sent us, and He wants you to open your eyes to see what's going on around you and to do something about it. And this is for you, but this is for me too, because we can so often be oblivious and say, well, we need to be about other things which are important, which are good, which we need to do. But what about the idolatry in our place? Proclamation and persuasion for Paul are two sides of the same coin. Paul was trying with all the energy within him, with all the strength God had given him, to win not only the soul, but the hearts and the minds of everyone he came into contact with. You see, Paul acted, he lived, he breathed, he spoke, he taught like this world belongs to Jesus, because it does. And he said, this Athens city here that's full of idolatry, this is the possession of Christ. And it belongs to Christ. And so if that is true, and it is, how then shall I live? I have to seek to persuade men, women, everyone I come into contact with of the absolute claims of Christ. Men and women are dying, but Christ is the life giver. Paul was not content with just bare facts, true facts about Christ. He wasn't just content with simple proclamation. He wasn't content with simply stating things. But the picture we get from Paul here in Acts 17 is that constantly, continually, like a dripping faucet, he is reasoning with people. He is speaking with people. He is publishing the gospel abroad liberally, expansively, promiscuously, everyone with whom he comes into contact. He's not just dropping true statements here and there, but he's relating to people, seeking to persuade them, not only to proclaim the truth, but seeking to persuade them. And we need to take a cue from Paul here, because so often our view of God's mission, of what we're called to do, is parked in the proclamation side of things. We're about true facts And we need to be about the truth of God's word, but we need to be about connecting with people and seeing, okay, where are people at here? How can I, in the best possible sense, don't misunderstand me, but how can I tailor the gospel to where people are? The people around me, my friends, my neighbors, my coworkers have these issues. How does the gospel address those issues that are very basic to my friends, my neighbors? We ought not simply drop a bomb on people and say, well, deal with it. You know, Paul here could have said, well, all of you are idolaters. Repent. Deal with it. He's reasoning with people, seeking to persuade people. There was actually a guy, I forget where I read it, but he literally dropped a bomb on people. He thought, well, I need to reach my neighborhood for Christ. And so He rented some kind of small size airplane. It was full of tracts, leaflets, gospel leaflets. And he had the plane encircle his neighborhood, and it just dropped these leaflets on the neighborhood. And so he thought his job was done. He had proclaimed the gospel. He had dropped it like a bomb, as it were. But that, you see, that's not good enough. It's not even the equivalent of what Paul is getting at here. Our proclamation must be accompanied by persuasion. We must reach, let me use these terms, we must reach the heart, we must reach the head, but we must be seeking the heart as well. Reaching the head and reaching the heart. Proclamation and persuasion. You need to make the gospel attractive. People know you are distinct, but is there anything desirable about the gospel that you manifest to people? Is there anything attractive about the gospel? We are distinct. In the nature of the case, Christians are weird. Okay? We're distinct. We're separate. We are labeled. You are a Christian. You are a weirdo. You're ostracized. The key is it a good kind of weirdness? Is this a weirdness that I want? When your family member dies, you have a peace and a comfort like no other. I want that. When you are going through trials and tribulations and hardships in your family or at work or financially, and you are grounded in Christ, that's attractive. And you're not just floating on the sea of idolatry, but you're grounded in the bedrock of the gospel. That's good weirdness. That's an attractive desirability in the gospel that you need to manifest. You have to not make the gospel attractive and sweet and desirable. It is. But you need to be a channel that shows forth just how desirable your God is. In the words of Psalm 19 is extolling the law of the Lord. And David, the psalmist, says that the law, the righteous rules are more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And we need to see this first in our lives. We need to let that characterize us first. Is the gospel of Christ desirable like that? More to be desired are they than gold. I can think of a number of occasions when I want gold. Gold is not a bad thing. But the law of God more desirable than gold? Is the gospel of Christ desirable like that? Is it sweet like that? Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Is the gospel attractive in your life first? Or does it make no difference? Does it add no value? Is it like ketchup or soy sauce? You can eat your food with it or you can eat your food without it. You're going to eat your food. You know, you can live with the gospel. You can live without the gospel. It makes very little difference. You see, because until the gospel of Christ is desirable, attractive, sweet like this, we won't be about the mission of God. All of our strive and all of our efforts will be an attempt to win over people to something we are half-hearted about. We need this to take hold of our lives. We need to be the ones who have entered and streamed into Zion to worship the Lord, to love the Lord, to be distinct and attractive like Isaiah 2 and Zechariah 8. Notice, though, three things about Paul's proclamation and his persuasion. Proclamation and persuasion. First of all, it's indiscriminate. And we see that in verse 17. He says, what Luke says about Paul, so Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So he's reasoning, he's working with Jews. And then in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. He is, as it were, covering all the bases here. He is proclaiming and persuading Jews, proclaiming and persuading Greeks, all those in the marketplace. And this is a kind of throwaway phrase that Luke uses, with all those who happened to be there. There were people who were being brought into Paul's circle of contact and even of relations, depending on how long Paul was in Athens. And to every one of them, Paul is proclaiming Christ and trying to persuade of the claims of Christ. He doesn't have a rubric. He doesn't say, well, I'm only going to go to this set of people. I'm only going to go to these who I think are good candidates for the gospel. I'm only going to go to maybe the elect. No. Paul is going to everyone indiscriminately, Jew and Greek, letting them know about the Christ who will judge the living and the dead. It's an indiscriminate proclamation and persuasion. That's the first thing. Secondly, he does this in the marketplace. And this is very related to number one above. He does it in the agora, in the marketplace, every day. What was the marketplace in Athens? The marketplace, the agora, was where business was conducted. Oftentimes, ships would dock in port, and the goods, the commerce on those ships would be transported right into the marketplace, right into the business district. It was where business was conducted, but it wasn't just like a kind of Wall Street. It was where relationships were developed. You went to the marketplace not just to buy things like you go to a supermarket. You would go to the marketplace for any number of things. And in the process of living in the marketplace, as it were, you developed relationships. And it's also, as we find here in our text, where ideas were developed and transacted, where the newest thought, the newest philosophy, the newest idea was talked about and gossiped about. In short, in summary, if we could put it this way, the marketplace was where life took place. Life was in many ways private. It took place in the home. But the home wasn't like a suburban home nowadays where, you know, you have to transgress so many barriers to actually get into the home. The home was very open and very public. And it was in some ways connected to the hub of the city, which was the marketplace. It was where life took place. In the last 100 years, there's been so much fragmentation in the world, and certainly in our country, in our American society, that you could argue there's no single place where this occurs anymore. There are a variety of marketplaces in our time. Business isn't conducted where relationships are developed and ideas discussed are in some other place. So we could apply the marketplace to our own lives in a slightly different way. I've read a couple of articles recently that have talked about street preaching and street preaching as the equivalent of what Paul is doing here, but I don't think that's quite the equivalent. Really, the marketplace now in your life is where your life takes place, where business is conducted, where relationships are developed, where you transact and exchange ideas and consider new thoughts. And so I ask you, where do you live now? Where does your life take you? Where is that place where you live life? You see, God has placed you in a particular place now, in this time. It's a particular place. It's a unique context. And the details of that marketplace are not incidental. They're not accidental. It's not like my details in my life are accidental and of no consequence to the gospel. No. Paul, you are a father
And that's your context. You are many things, but you are a father, you are a worker, you are a husband, right? Joel, you are a student who's finishing up. Josh. You're recovering your faith. That's my excuse. You're a student. You're finishing school. That's your marketplace. I mean, you're many things, right? You're a son and you're a worker. That's your marketplace. That's your particular context, you see. And you cannot outsource your context to someone else. You can't ask someone else to come in and do what you've been called to do because you are in your context. I live in Jersey City, not you. I have neighbors who are Jersey City residents, not you, right? So the call on me is to reach them. Because you can't. You don't live in Jersey City. I do. The call for you is to be a father, to be a husband, to be a student, to be a worker, to be a Christian where God has placed you in that particular context. You are on the basketball team, right? Those of you who are on teams. You can't outsource that to someone else. You are there. And that's not incidental to the gospel. That's not some accident that has no bearing on your life. No, God has placed you there. God wants you on that basketball team, on that hockey team. That is not incidental. It's not of no consequence to the gospel. You are there because God has placed you there. And what then? You are to proclaim and persuade those around you in that circle, particular circle where God has placed you, of Christ and the claims of Christ. You know, I can't be on that hockey team, Victor. You know, you are on the hockey team. And so you have a unique call, and we all do. Okay, think of our circles, our network of relations. That unique placement that we have, that is a burden, and it's to be a responsibility to reach those in that circle, in that web of relations, that web of relations. Paul is indiscriminate. He proclaims and persuades in the marketplace. But thirdly, notice that opportunities lead to more opportunities. Opportunities lead to more opportunities. Proclaiming and persuading in Thessalonica gets him kicked out of Thessalonica and into Berea. Had he not proclaimed and persuaded in Thessalonica, he would still be in Thessalonica. Okay, but it's because he's taking the opportunity, being active, understanding the mission of God for Thessalonica. He's doing his job. He's in the very center of God's will that he gets kicked out into Berea. And he's doing God's will. He's proclaiming, persuading in Berea. And what happens? He gets kicked out into Athens. And he's reasoning and persuading with those in Athens. That leads to what? It leads to an opportunity to deliver a sermon on Mars Hill, that famous or infamous place of philosophy. Opportunities lead to more opportunities. And if I could put it this way, the big opportunity, right? We think of Mars Hill as like this big, prominent sermon. You know, it's the equivalent of preaching the gospel during a presidential inauguration. It's huge. That big, big opportunity would not have been possible without the little opportunities leading up to that. The little opportunities, right? And as Paul took those opportunities, as he was faithful in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, so he is faithful on Mars Hill. Taking opportunities leads to more opportunities.
More on that in the future. As we conclude this morning, let's try to tie these things together here. What about us today? What about Grace Reformed Church in Jersey City? Idolatry abounds in our time. We are not in heaven here, in case you haven't noticed. There is false worship, and false worship abounds in this time, in this place. What do you make of it? What do you make of it? Does it move you? Are you noticing it? Or are you oblivious to it? Does it provoke you? We have to be wise and prudent, of course, but there's a certain kind of observation of sin that is good. It's healthy. When the people of Israel were entering Canaan, God says to His people in Deuteronomy 29, "You saw the idolatry. You saw the idolatry of this people." And He uses their observation of the Canaanite idolatry to spur them to faithfulness. And the same thing here. We're to see the idolatry and be moved by it. Let it hit you. Let it weigh upon you. Be provoked. So often, and again, there's a balance here. There's wisdom and prudence needed. So often we want to avoid idolaters, right? They don't make, oftentimes they make great neighbors, but many times they don't. They don't, speaking with them doesn't make for good conversation. They don't have a good social life. The children, their children, you know, do we want our children around them? But you see what, and again, wisdom and prudence needed, but what Christ does and what Paul does is to move towards them, to approach them, to not be in Athens saturated by a city full of idols and say, "Oof, I'm going to withdraw until the holy huddle comes, Timothy and Silas, to rescue me." No, no, no. He engages. He approaches them. He's moving towards the idolaters and saying, "Athens belongs to God." How do we know that? Because God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and has appointed Him as the judge of this city. But maybe you are weighed down. Maybe you are seeing the idolatry in Jersey City, in places where you live, in your neighborhoods. Good. Good. Now the question is, what are you doing about it? You see, Paul was not content to simply notice the idolatry and be weighed down by it. He did something about it. He didn't simply, as it were, curse the darkness. He lit a flame. He lit a candle. Do you talk about sinners? How sinful these silly sinners are. You know, I can't believe just the idolatry of the people around me. I can't believe how idolatrous these idolaters are. Do you talk about them, or are you moving towards them in love and in truth? Because this world, you see, belongs to Christ, and we need to live and talk and interact that way, showing men, women, and children the Savior. Maybe you are seeing the idolatry. Maybe you're weighed down by it. Maybe you are actively engaged with idolaters, proclaiming Christ to them, persuading them of Christ. And maybe you're asking, well, what about success? Preacher man, you're talking about all these things. I'm doing all these things by God's grace. What about success? Are people going to respond? Well, we can ask Paul here in Athens 17. What about success? You know, you look at the end of the chapter. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. And some believed. But the picture we get is that by worldly standards, in terms of How many people, how many numbers responded to Paul? It was a wah, wah, wah moment, if you know what I mean. It was just a big letdown. How does the Bible understand success here? Is it simply numbers, or is it something else? You see, what motivated Paul, and what needs to motivate us, is not numbers, and it's faithfulness, yeah, but it's a zeal against idolatry, and a zeal for the worship of God. And that needs to be our vision and our goal. But numbers are not incidental. And I think it is very providential that we are here in this cavernous space this Sunday. Because I want you to see this place, maybe not right now, but see this place. And I want you to see this place full. I want you to see and envision with the eyes of faith this place bursting at the seams here. And by full, I mean a lot of people, hundreds of people here. You see, because that's the vision we have in Scripture, that the nations are going to stream into Zion. And what God wants, I want. And I want you to want it. And I want you to see this place full. Full of sinners who are sick and tired of their sin, who, as we spoke about last week, they've tasted bad food and blech, it's garbage. They've had enough of their sin and they want good food. They want the Lord. They want righteousness in Christ. So often we think of small congregations. We tie smallness with faithfulness. You know, oh, that congregation is doing well because, look, they got two people. No, I don't want that. I want the best of both worlds. And I want you to want the best of both worlds because that is biblical. I want us to think big. You know, people, it's a motivational phrase. You know, think big. You have to dream big, think big, act big. Okay. Let's think biblical. And thinking biblically means you have to see the nations coming into Zion. And as you think biblically, as you pray biblically, as you live biblically, may God use our efforts and use us as His instruments to make this about, to bring this about. I want this church, this place to be full of sinners. I want this place to be full of the true worship of God, who worship Him in spirit and in truth, and who have forsaken, as Thessalonians says, they've turned over their idols. They've burnt them in the fire. I want people here in Jersey City to know God, to love Him more than life itself, to see the sweetness of the gospel. I want this place to be bursting at the seams so that, you know, we can say, the Wartmans, you guys are going to have to disciple the hundreds of families that are coming up from South Jersey, and the times you guys need to take care of the hundreds of families that are coming from west of here, and the Perez's and Weehawken, you have to be in charge, oversee the discipleship of those families coming from Weehawken and Hedmon. You need to see the families in Union City. We'll take care of Jersey City here. I want that. And I want us to want that and desire that. Desire the worship of God, not only in our lives individually, in our homes, but in this place, in this time. Let us be active and not passive. Let us be thinking and praying and working out this vision. And we're going to talk about this throughout the year. It's not like one of these things, you know, we print out a banner with the vision of the church and we don't revisit it until the end of the year to see if we've met the vision. No, we're going to talk about this and we're going to flesh this out. And by God's grace, may He be pleased to use us as His instruments to bring about the nations, to bring the nations into Zion, proclaiming Christ and persuading others of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We praise you for your word. Father, we are very weak. We are frail. Lord, we're sinners. And Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, thank you for speaking your word of grace to us. Lord, we ask that in this year, all of us, your people, young and old, would desire Christ, would find Christ sweet and attractive, more than life, more than sin itself. Lord, may we pray, take this world, but give us Christ, give us Jesus. But Father, in that desire, may we seek the nations. May we seek those round about us. And Father, may we sense the gravity of sin, the gravity of the idolatry in Jersey City, in our own marketplaces, in our own lives. And Father, may we be provoked to action. Forgive us for inactivity. Forgive me for inactivity, for my own oblivion. And Father, in this new year, may we thirst and hunger for Christ, to see His name honored, not dishonored, to see His name glorified and exalted on high by all those in our communities. And Father, bring this about. We are here. You've placed us here for this purpose, for this reason. Father, do that which only you can do, and strengthen our arms to do your will. And Father, in a year's time, may we glorify you. May we praise you for the faithfulness and the fruitfulness that you have given to us. Father, may this be our vision this year and beyond. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.